Better get a different thing up here. This is always sticky. I'm afraid I'm going to spill my water on my notes. I always have this morbid fear. My notes are in magic markers. I may have told this story once before. I had this dream one time that I was giving a sermon and I spilled water over my notes, and I watched the notes of my sermon just disappear before my eyes. There's no ink, there's no lead, it was all magic marker. I used to have this horrible fear that that would happen, and as Job said, words to this effect, my fears were one day realized. I did spill the water, and my sermon just evaporated right there. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, and at that moment I wish I could have just spoken in tongues and told people it made sense, and just find an interpreter and they know what I said. But that wouldn't have been true. This keeps sticking. How deeply converted are you? I'm guessing that a lot of times through the year, you probably find yourself asking that question. And at this time of the year, I would think it's especially so that some of you have at least thought of that, maybe all of you. Isn't it fair to say that you wonder that fairly often? How deeply converted am I, you might be asking. And certainly coming out of the Passover season, this question should be on your mind for at least a while, pretty regularly and periodically through the year. Here is how you can tell. There is a way to know how converted you are. Form a ratio in your mind between how often you say the following two things: yes, sir, or yes, but. Yes, sir, or yes, but. Now, I'll leave you to think about that before we go on. First, let's establish something in the book of Romans. I may have mentioned this before, but I was impressed with it as much as anything I ever noticed in Mr. Armstrong's writings, now having studied them so intensively, how he would come back to certain verses, this one maybe more than any other, unless it was some verse about the gospel that he would come back to, but he would come back to Romans 8 and verse 9, verse 14. Then he would seemingly always quote verse 14 and then go to verse 9. Verse 14, Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How important, how crucial, how absolutely essential is it to have God's Spirit? Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You're either in the flesh or in the Spirit, brethren, all of us, me, you, all of us. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, Mr. Armstrong quoted this so often, he is none of His. Now, that doesn't tell you a lot of things, but it tells you one thing loud. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's thundering at about a 20. To be converted, you must have the Holy Spirit. You must. Absolutely essential. That doesn't tell you how deeply converted you will be. That's a different question. But the first question is the weather. Whether you are converted. Now, if you are converted, once you know you have the Holy Spirit, that question is forever set aside. It's set aside. It's over. You have God's Spirit. For the rest of your life, the question shifts to how much or how deeply are you converted? Let's find out today just how converted we are. Let's find out. You're going to think the thought a lot. You've already thought the thought. You'll think it next week and next month and next year and next Passover and last Passover. So let's answer the question. Let's find out how converted you are. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. No gimmicks. I'm not going to use some play on words. I ask the question. How deeply converted are you? So let's answer that question. And it's an answer that will literally be an answer for all seasons, for all time. You will never doubt again exactly how you can know and exactly where you fit, where you stand, how far or how little you come at any snapshot in time in your life for the rest of your life. You will know. Luke chapter 22 and verse 41. Now, this all is predicated, let me just say this one more time, it's all predicated on the fact that you have to have God's Spirit to determine whether you are a Christian. I covered this in a broadcast yesterday. People don't know what a Christian is. A Christian, one who professes Jesus. A Christian, one who's baptized. A Christian, one who knows the Lord. A Christian, one who goes to church. What is a Christian? Is a Christian somebody who says, I'm a Christian? Is a Christian somebody who says, I'm a believer? I don't know what I believe. I don't know why you should believe me, but I'm a believer, and so I'm a Christian. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is one who is led of the Holy Spirit. Again, as many as are led of the Spirit of God, even they are the sons of God. Somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit, they're none of His. Now, that's whether you're a Christian. That's whether you're converted. That is entirely different from the question of how deeply you are converted. I just want to be sure we have parted the questions, parted the issues. Now we're talking about the depth of your conversion, which begins to move closer to the subject of the degree of your reward in the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible teaches some will be over 5 cities, some over 10 cities, some over 1 city, presumably. So we're perhaps discussing then, in another sense, not whether you'll achieve salvation. If you are led of the sons of God, you can keep reading right down there another couple verses, right in around Romans 8 where we were, and it talks about we are heirs with Christ. You will be in the kingdom of God if you are led of the Holy Spirit. You know, the wages of sin is death. That's been erased. The gift of God is eternal life. You're going to receive eternal life. But in the depth of your conversion and my conversion will determine our degree of reward. So in Luke 22, we pick it up, verse 39. Now he came out and went, as it was his custom, says as was wont, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And you say, well, it's about a stone's throw from here. Well, that's the verse it came from. And he kneeled down and he prayed, verse 42, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your, it's implied, your will be done. And there appeared an angel and strengthened him. Now he said, here's what I would want. If you're willing, my thought would be, remove this cup from me. Let me go back to that analogy that nobody else would have heard. I was describing in the announcements, now it's for the benefit of everybody who will hear this in a couple of weeks. I was describing in the announcements a story of a minister who stood up on a ladder with a billy club and beat a piece of lettuce to where there was nothing left in his hand except the last piece of lettuce, and it landed all over the stage. And then he climbed down off the ladder and said, now let me tell you what I did. That's what Christ's body looked like when they were done. Now, if you're Christ and you have any kind of an image like that, and you have read Isaiah 52 and 53 because you inspired those verses, you're the God who inspired Isaiah to record what you were going to go through. You inspired David to record in Psalm 22 what you were going to go through. You'd know exactly what lay ahead in the next 24 hours of your life that would end your life. You would feel, perhaps, if God was willing, if there's any other way, this is the last minute, and in a sense, using that analogy of what I said in the announcements, and the billy club's about to come out, and is about to just shred your body, tearing it to pieces except for the bones not breaking, so bad that you could look down, as the scriptures say, and count your bones. There's 206 bones in the human body. I don't know if Christ could look down and count up to 206. See every bone in his feet and every bone in his hands. And how many of them, maybe just the flesh was flayed off and the structure was still there. And that's what the scriptures say. So Christ has these verses in mind. No doubt whatsoever what he's about to go through, because he inspired the verses that described the last day of his life. So he's God, but he's God in the flesh. And he's sitting here thinking, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. You say, God is talking to God. That's really what you have. You literally have the only two God beings who have ever existed at this point talking. God is talking to God, only God in the flesh, who's about to see all of these millions and millions of nerve endings challenged, bruised, severed, wounded in a thousand ways, to feel pain, bruised for every man in the next 24 hours. And you're God, now the Father is in heaven, and you're hearing this prayer. You can appreciate what might be on the mind even of another God being who's going through that. The Father had never gone through it. Christ had never gone through it. He knew he had to go through it, and that's why he inspired centuries before that it would happen, so that when it did, people would say, yes, this was the Son of God. He fulfilled those prophecies. Christ didn't just put those in the scriptures so that he would remember later on, that's right, that's what I've got to do. He wanted everybody to understand after the fact that he was the Son of God. So he inspired those things, and he lived for centuries in heaven, knowing he would come down and he would have to endure it. Now the moment was there and his will was being tested. A tremendous struggle in his mind. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, believe it or not, that's one of the greatest statements about the essence of conversion that you could probably ever read in the scriptures. There are others, and we're going to do that. But ultimately, conversion is about yielding your will to the will of God. This may have been the ultimate struggle, perhaps, of all time, in terms of a struggle of will, the mind. Now, you know, brethren, you could be struggling with a sin. If some of you have battled and overcome alcohol, you know that you're sort of on the wagon for the rest of your life. You may not have had a drink in 20 years, but you could still consider yourself an alcoholic, because you know the will comes into play for you in a particular different way than it does for somebody else. Someone else could enjoy a drink tonight at the dance. You maybe couldn't. There are other areas where you struggle with will. Oh, I have to make myself study today, or make myself pray, or I'm not fasting often enough. I've got to fast more often. And the will comes into play. Oh, I've got to put those thoughts out of my mind, or the other thoughts, or these thoughts, you see. But this could have been the ultimate struggle of will. John chapter 4. John 4. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I eat a different kind of food. Now, I'm not saying Christ didn't eat food, and he wasn't saying that. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him aught to eat? Has he got some special lunchbox over here we don't know about? They just didn't understand. Now, he made an amazing statement. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat, my food, it's not some special lunch pail out in the back of the pickup, you see, or the back of the wagon. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now, every human being who's ever been put on this earth, and Christ was a physical, fleshly man, had a work to do. We have a work to do. May all of us understand that we have a work to do. And why Mr. Armstrong said our heart has to be in the work. Christ had a work to do. Now, this is much earlier on than it was in Luke 22, where we were reading, and he was near the very end. But he said, my food, what drives my life, what energizes me, is doing the will of him that sent me. Now, this is God speaking. This isn't just a human being who has to stop and say, you know what, my will isn't God's will. This is God, you would think, would automatically be doing the will of God. No, he didn't view it that way. He understood that the flesh merged with the fact that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. He was God, but in the flesh. And there was a struggle at times in his will, but he stayed on top of it. My whole life, my whole food, what drives me in my life, everything about my life is to make sure I do exactly what God's will is and to finish his work. I came here for one purpose. He'd been planning for thousands of years to rendezvous, if you will, with this aspect of God's plan, 33 and a half years on earth in the flesh, and to finish that work and to get it right through the fulfillment of those horrible prophecies we referenced a moment ago. Chapter 5 and verse 30. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Chapter 5, 30. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Now let's understand something. Christ was the most converted human being, God in the flesh, who has ever existed. Ever existed. The single most converted person who ever walked the earth. Period. And the reason he was able to think clearly, make judgments, make decisions, was because he never sought the part of his will that could be the human part, his own will. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. At some point, we've got to introduce what is now as good a time as any. Whose will do you seek? Whose will do you seek in your life? I'll just leave it at that. Let's move on. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. And verse 38. Chapter 6 and verse 38. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now we saw it in chapter 4, 5, and 6. He's repeating it over and over for emphasis, so I'm going to repeat it over and over for emphasis. And of course we saw it was his approach to the very last day of his life, still a struggle of will. He was to the very last minute thinking, now if you be willing, what he was saying was, I'm willing, but you have to be willing, God. And of course, it wasn't God's will to pass the cup that he had to drink from, which was the horror he had to go through on our behalf from him. And this is the Father's will, verse 39, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, it is also the Father's will that Christ not just live his life following that will in a kind of an academic statement. The Father had a lot of things he willed, a lot of things he wanted done. There were a lot of aspects of his plan, many things besides Christ's suffering and dying and so forth that were part of God's will. Here's another one. This is just another one, one other. This is the Father's will, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. That was God's will. Well, you jump to later in his life, at the end, John 17 and verse 12. While I was with them, he's praying, while I was with them, we heard these the other night in the Passover, these verses, these words, I kept them in your name, those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Chapter 18 and verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of them which you gave me have I lost none. Well, we're reading in John 6 that it's the Father's will that I should lose nothing. Now we look ahead and we find that at the end of his ministry, before he's about to die, he had carried out that will. Judas was lost because that was part of the plan. He was the son of perdition. You had to have a betrayer for the whole will of God to be carried out. That was part of the will of God. The will of God was that one man would have to be the Benedict Arnold of his time, the Brutus of his time, the Quisling, if you will. You know, Quisling was the Norwegian prime minister who betrayed his country to get Hitler's favor. It's interesting, by the way, that was an Israelite country. I wonder how that will happen in the future. It'll be interesting to see. Now, the yes, sir attitude, back to what we said at the beginning, is doing God's will in your life. That's what brings eternal life, the yes, sir attitude. So then the key to conversion, the key to conversion is the answer to the question in each one of our lives is, are you truly conquered? Mr. Armstrong used to talk about in the autobiography, it's an extraordinary series of passages if you want to study it. He would talk about it in articles, a lot of different places you can find that he spoke about this. He talked about God had to conquer him. A Christian is one who is conquered, truly conquered. Are you still doing things the way you have always done them? Can authority over you, God, men, whoever it may be, tell you what to do? Now, we say the world wants to do their own thing. What was that, 20, 25 years ago, someone coined the phrase, someone somewhere, had to be one human being, coined the phrase, and hundreds of millions of people now use the term, they do their own thing. So there's two types of people on earth. There's a very few people who are conquered by God, who do the will of God, and there's hundreds of millions and billions who do, and probably even use the term, they do their own thing. God literally despises that attitude and approach. And it will tell you, as you study it in yourself, where your level of conversion rests at any given moment. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Now, not too long ago, a few weeks or months maybe now, gave a sermon entitled, Which Family Comes First? Every member of God's church will ultimately have to settle that in their mind. Verse 46, while he had talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. One said, behold, your mother and brothers stand outside, want to talk to you. And he answered and said, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Verse 49, stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father. Now we've introduced other people besides Christ doing the will of God. Now so far we've read what Christ's struggle, what Christ said was his will. And God's will, and I do God's will, and that's my meat, that's my purpose, and to finish the work. And if you be willing, take this cup from me. Now all of a sudden Christ is saying, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Let me put it this way. Let me ask you this question. Do you want to be considered the brother, the sister, the mother? You could... According to Christ, there are those who could be considered the mother of Christ. Would that be 70 and 80-year-old women who want to do his will? He would look at you as his mother? What an incredible position of honor you would hold. Some of you might fulfill the role of his sister. Others, his brother, and so forth. He didn't say his father. It's interesting. He only had one father. They're my brother, my sister, and my mother. He knew who his father was, but who could become his brother, his sister, and his mother was an open question that would be decided by people who yielded their will to Christ, who could come to understand in life that their conversion would be directly connected to indexed to, measured by, whatever degree they no longer did their own thing, but they did the will of my Father. Now, presumably, no one with the Holy Spirit does either all, 100%, all of the will of God, or none of the will of God. If you have God's Spirit, you are a mixed bag. You could be high or low on the index. You could do very little of God's will, but some of it, and mostly your own will. You could be one-third and two-thirds. One-third of the time you do God's will. You stop and you say, what is God's will? And two-thirds of the time you just blow right through decisions and situations. You think your own thoughts and so on and so forth. And perhaps it could be two-thirds of the time you do God's will. Maybe 80% of the time. It'd be very, very rare. I've never met anybody who's that converted. Christ was 100%. But once again, if you have God's Spirit, you neither are perfect, always doing God's will, nor perfectly missing the mark, never doing God's will. You are somewhere in between, and wherever you are in between determines how converted you are. Matthew 6, the model prayer. Verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, a lot of people think that's the way you impress God. It's how many words can you hear? There are people who pray by the clock. They want to be able to say, I prayed an hour today. I prayed 20 minutes today. I prayed this or that. They're much speaking. Now, if much speaking was tied into all the other things that should be in a prayer, then much speaking, I guess, could carry some weight, and it would, no doubt about it. But be not you, therefore, like unto them. Don't think it's all about how much you say. I just want you to understand before we read on, that doesn't mean I pray 5 minutes a day because I don't want to be caught saying very much. I read that verse. Just so you understand, there's more to it than that. Be not you, therefore, like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Be sure you're covering all the different things you should pray about. Christ prayed all night. You'd have to believe that at one point there's much speaking. Anybody who prays all night, Mr. Armstrong did that. I don't think he slept. He prayed all night. It's got to be much speaking. It's just, what are you saying? Now, so after this manner, therefore pray you. Here it is. Ready? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So far you've simply addressed God. You've made it clear that you know who you're talking to. After services, a lot of you are going to talk to a lot of you until 11 o'clock tonight. You won't be confused about who you're talking to. You may exchange each other's name. Yeah, John, did you see? Yeah, oh, yeah, Bob, okay. Hi, Mary, what did you say? Oh, good, good. Susan, what this or that? Yeah, see, you go down the line. You know who you're talking to. So all we've done is we've established that he's talking to God, and that automatically connotes, unlike any human being, hallowed be your name. You wouldn't say, oh, Mary, how are you? Hallowed be your name. You wouldn't do that. That's a human being. So that's all you've established, that it's God, and he's way, way, way above you and above me. That's all you've said. Now, the very first thing, and let's look at what Christ said in this itty-bitty prayer that so many people repeat and of which they understand nothing. This is the most prayed, least understood prayer of all time. Three words, thy kingdom come. When you understand those three words, you begin to understand why Mr. Armstrong understood this great prophecy in Matthew 24:14 would not cease to be fulfilled, would not die when he did, would not cease to be fulfilled until the tribulation occurred, until the end come. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. That human being lived to get that message everywhere he could until he died at 93 and a half trying. And many other servants have too, all the way back to Abel. I've proven from the Bible, I've proven it in booklets. Abel preached the coming of the kingdom of God. Jude says that his fourth great-grandson, Enoch, preached the coming of the kingdom of God, or actually Seth's. you come on down the line, who was Noah's great-grandfather. Noah preached the coming of the kingdom of God. The first words out of Christ's mouth in Mark 1 was, he came preaching the things, the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Very first words Christ ever spoke. He'd been waiting for all eternity and thousands of years while there were human beings on earth. The first thing the Bible records, he says, is the kingdom of God. So it's not surprising that that was throughout all Mr. Armstrong's booklets, because when Christ said, you say, God, hallowed be your name, the first thing you pray is that kingdom come, because that kingdom is the solution to every single trouble, evil, ill, problem, difficulty, every insoluble issue, mess, problem, and trouble that mankind has will be solved when that kingdom comes. So that you and I never forget that's what it's all about. Those are the first three words you hear. What's the next most important thing Christ said you should pray? Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, brethren, you and I should not pray the Lord's Prayer over and over again, as it's called. Pray after this manner, in this overall sense. This is a model prayer. It's not something you say as some kind of punishment. Penitence, if you're a good Catholic, you say some Hail Marys and Our Fathers. This is a real prayer with real priorities. And the second highest priority, after the most obvious, which is to address who you're talking to, is to say, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Anybody who's doing that regularly cannot forget that their whole life is to be centered around doing the will of God. Continually, constantly, in all manners and issues, doing the will of God. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of your country, Genesis 12, 1, and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. This enormously wealthy, powerful, prestigious man with roots for a long time in Ur of the Chaldees just walked. Chapter 11 and verse 31, he said, get up, I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you. He made him a great nation long after he died. But I'll bless you, make your name great, long after he died, and you shall be a blessing, long after you die. Wasn't anything he was going to feel. It was an enormous step down. So as God is telling him, I'm going to magnify you and magnify you and magnify you and magnify you, the immediate effect was an enormous step down to a totally different land, away from friends, power, prestige. You had 318 trained servants. I don't think anybody in this room has over 200. You see, 318 trained servants. He was an amazing man of tremendous wealth. And I'll bless them that bless you. Your name will be so important. I'll bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He just did it. Boom. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. 75 years old. Not a 20-year-old kid who said, well, I can pick up stakes. I can, you know, I can move to the oil fields and make money. Or I can move to the big city. I can succeed in the west or the east, the north or the south. I can go anywhere. He was 75 years old. Deep roots. He just got up and left. God said, here's my will. He did it. End of story. He didn't say, well, why? Or how? Or when? Well, how much blessings? What are you talking about? Let's get into details here. Or what? Or anything else. He just did it. I've come to understand Mr. Armstrong in ways over the recent years that I just never did. So many people viewed Mr. Armstrong 180 degrees in two critical ways from the way they should have. Not just one, two. They saw him as a champion and not an apostle. In effect, they saw him sort of like Goliath, not Moses or Samuel, or Peter or some great servant of God. He was a champion to them. They paid way too much attention to them where they should not have, and they paid way too little attention to him where they should have. Most never understood he was sent by God with a particular commission to express God's will to the church, to restore extraordinary knowledge that had been revealed a long time ago and lost, and has for so many been lost again. But instead, they saw him as a champion, a Goliath, who, while he was alive, he towered over the landscape. At 5'6", he still towered like Goliath. And when he died, they had no more need for him. They went looking for another champion. And thousands of people have been finding various other champions. They did not understand that God governed his church through that man in an extraordinary way. They just did not understand it. As soon as somebody else told them that God was showing a different set of wills, in other words, that for 52 years, all this awesome fruit, it was an accident. It was a kind of an ecclesiastical accident. Do you understand what I'm saying? All these doctrines we thought were special knowledge, understand why people would buy this idea, were all wrong. And all of this amazing fruit, 30% growth for 35 years, was an ecclesiastical anomaly. It was an aberration. It was an accident. It happened, and it was a funny thing, but Mr. Armstrong did it with all the wrong doctrines, and we're going to give you all the right doctrines that we found were available to us all the time. They were out there, and most people said, fine, new champion. They never saw the will of God being brought to the church. Forget that this enormous Elijah prophecy occurred. They never saw him as an apostle, which means one sent from God. Well, God never sends anybody without his will. Christ is called the chief apostle. You think about that. He's the chief person that God ever sent to earth. And what did we read he said about his will? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Any apostle, that's why that office is so extraordinarily high. And along come a lot of spiritual midgets and dwarfs dancing around like Lilliputians around Gulliver trying to say that they have a better way. I laugh at it. That's why you will see this little church do a work so immense it will stun you. It will stun all of us because God is in it. It's where God's will is being expressed. Not because I'm an apostle. Don't misunderstand. That's not some lead-in. You understand that. But most people followed Mr. Armstrong in ways that would have made him ashamed. You know, Paul asked one time, you should obey much more in my absence. Words to that effect. Well, we are now in Mr. Armstrong's absence, and a lot of people have lost sight of the will of God that was wrought in the church through that man, just as much as Samuel. And people said, we want a king. People wanted a king because they wanted a champion. It wasn't that they said, we don't want God reigning over. They didn't want God's man reigning over them. They went from a man to another man, if you think about that. They were going to be under a man, but they wanted a champion. They wanted a Saul, frankly. You know, a guy probably a whole lot bigger than I am, probably not as big as Goliath, of course, we know from the story. But at the same time, that's who they wanted. Not God's servant. God is not looking for a better way. But he is looking for a better way of carrying out his already best way in the church. God didn't call you or call me to bring a better way to the church. God has the best way. Our job is to figure out what it is and to stay close to God. And we have to start with some basic understanding. Isaiah 55. There's some basic premises that that have to be understood before you can ever deepen your conversion. You have to start with some basics, just real basic, impossible to misunderstand principles. Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, most people start with the premise, it's you and me, Lord. Same reason most people consider themselves to be Philadelphian. They start with the assumption that Laodiceans are somewhere else, somewhere else. I'm in harmony with God. They don't start with the assumption that if a new age has arrived, probably their thoughts are not God's thoughts. They start with the idea that my thoughts are God's thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. Most people assume that what they do and what we all do in our life is the expression of our will. What we choose, what we wish, we want, what we will to do. Our volition is what we go out and do. That's just people. You drive a red car because you want a red car. You put on a blue suit today or a green dress today because that's what you want to do. It's an expression of your will. That's fine. You choose your own toothpaste. I don't know if there's choices for dinner tonight. My wife always orders our meal. I don't know. I don't think there is. It's a buffet. Then you're all going to choose. You're all going to choose. You're going to express your will many times. You're going to decide to do some dances and not do some others. And you'll talk to some people, maybe, and maybe others you might miss, or you'll talk to some longer than others, and some of you will stay till the dance ends, till every last dog dies and worm crawls in the hole. You'll stay. And others of you are going to be out of here once the eating's done. See? Once the grub's, well, we know one man will be leaving. We'll all be watching him, won't we? Okay. All right. How different is God's thinking and ways, are they, from human beings' thinking and ways? The way we would do things versus God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when you say, by now you might be saying in your mind, well, you know what, I better get my will lined up, harmonized with God's will a little bit more. I better do better. I think I can do better. I better do better. You better understand how far apart the human will and the human ways you are from God, that you and I have from God. How far is heaven above earth? Would any of you know how to measure that? The Hubble telescope tells us certain things about the size of the universe. Staggering. The universe is so big, I once heard an analogy. Now, try to picture for a moment. You know, there's 100 billion stars in the average galaxy, 100 billion in a galaxy. We only have one star in our solar system. But within the whole Milky Way galaxy, there's 100 billion stars. There's a trillion galaxies. With any galaxy, there's 100 billion. There's a trillion galaxies. Now, the space in between the stars in any one galaxy are likened to this, because some have asked, well, do these stars, there's so many stars, therefore 100 billion times a trillion stars, that's just in the known universe, remember, and we're learning more and more and more. So we're trying for a moment to decide, just when God said heaven down to earth, my ways over your ways, we're trying to just for a moment figure out how far apart is that. All right, somebody once asked the question, if you had two stars in a galaxy, what are the odds that any two of them would strike each other? There's just any two stars in any one galaxy. And the odds are roughly the equivalent. This is how much space is out in space. Roughly the equivalent of two oranges free-floating in the entirety of the Grand Canyon, one end to another, ever striking each other. That's staggering. That's outer space. Space is an amazing thing. God can make things also very, very small. a hydrogen atom, which is, you know, one electron going around one proton and neutron and so forth. If you blew the proton up to the size of a pea, the electron would be, and you put the electron as far away as it should be, now that the proton has been blown up to the size of a pea, this little teeny subatomic particle, it's blown up to the size of a pea, where would you put the electron? Well, the electron would be the size of a basketball, first of all. It would be revolving around the pea from a distance from Cleveland, Ohio, beyond Moscow. That's how much space is in inner space. Now, even that told us something about the will of God and the genius of God right there, just talking about it, let alone the fact that we're trying to just get an idea how far away your will and ways, my will and ways are from the will and ways of God, and you begin to understand what an enormous struggle you have that even Christ himself had all through his life. But he stayed absolutely focused, and he told us when we pray, we focus on God's will. This work will only go forward. Just as surely as you or I in our individual lives will only go forward to the degree we are yielded to God's will. We're not going to go forward because either I or other elders or leaders or pillars in the church are just wonderful champions. We're not going to go forward based on IQ points or physical talent. It's going to be the degree to which we line up with the will of God. And then and only then will we find out how immense an impact God may do. I'm not sure. I'm just going to throw a thought out at you. I'm not saying anything other than what I'm saying. I'm not sure the impact of this work could not, before it's over, depending upon how many years we have, could not maybe be the second most powerful ministry the world has ever seen, behind the one that ended in the last century. Just because of the tools that are available to us, and it comes back to some degree to what degree we have faith. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he see a people totally looking to God, whose conversion is not just established, but deep? It was established when the hands of a minister or some other representative, authorized representative, was laid on you. That your conversion was established. The depth of it is determined through the rest of your life. What began in a moment evolves over the rest of your life, a lifetime. Genesis 22. And verse 3. Back to Abraham for a moment. Genesis 22 and verse 3. And it came to pass after these things, Abraham never changed, came to pass after these things. God did try. You look in the Hebrew, it plainly says try Abraham. Instead, the devil tempts. God tempts no man. So when it says he tempted him, it's mistranslation. He tried Abraham, tested him. And said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went into the place of which God had told him. On the third day, of course you know the story, God stopped him. He didn't have to carry through. The test, the trial, was to see whether Abram, the now Abraham at this point, would carry through on God's will. He didn't have to see Isaac die. Abraham was prepared to slay his own son. His will passed the test. This is what God said to do. Saddled his donkey, boom, put the kid on the donkey, this young boy. Gathers the wood, here we go, we're going to do it. No discussion. Now let's go back to the concept in Isaiah 55. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, brethren, you've heard that verse only about a million times, but in this context, consider it a little differently. Understand, once again, how far God's ways and will are above our ways and wills. humanly. You and I have this thing called human nature. It is hostile to God. I never heard that in the Presbyterian Church, and you didn't hear it before you came into God's way. You were told that you were essentially this good person, if you heard anything at all along this line, trapped in this bad old prison house body in the form of an immortal soul that was longing to get out and go to heaven if you were good and hell if you were bad. So your mind and my mind is not subject to the law of God. It is not naturally yielded, conquered, brought under and into and within and lined up with the will of God. Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. God speaking to Israel, verse 1. Hear you this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel. So this is directly to the people who are called by the name of Israel. Verse 4. Because I knew that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your brow brass. Another translation says, I know how hard and obstinate you are. God is going to punish his people at the end of the age, very soon now. I know how hard and obstinate you are, this translation goes. Your necks are as unbending as iron, and you are as hard-headed as brass. The thing that God hated most about Israel is they were stiff-necked. They inserted their will into issues. Anyone that God is ever going to use to do very much has to be yielded to him. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23 says this. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. What a powerful statement. What could be worse than witchcraft? Somebody wrote me a letter the other day, an amazing letter, about a man who almost married a woman who was a Wiccan. And he broke off with her, and he found out after he had, she was pursuing him to marry him and didn't tell him she was a witch. Amazing story. We've had witches write us in the office. We've had, I don't know, two or three maybe, couple anyway, written in and tried to tell us that, no, we're misunderstanding. You know, you've got to understand, there's good witches. They don't all have a wart on their nose and they come from Oz. They're good witches. God, no, that's not what God says. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, a tremendous evil, and stubbornness as lawlessness and just outright idolatry. Think about what rebellion means. It's everything, and stubbornness means that they're everything that goes against the will of God. Why does God say he hates it that much? Because for the person who's done it, your will, that person's will, becomes an idol before God's will. It's that simple. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And verse 6. If any be blameless, this would be who should be ordained, it says there in verse 5. Any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, these are the kinds of people, if we ordain people in the church, we are going to be very careful as much as we possibly can. I've learned more, I think, in the last 5 to 10 years about who to ordain and who to never ordain than I ever knew before. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed. He cannot be self-willed. It is the worst possible thing we could ever face. And the devil understands this. He will try to insert people who bring a different will that is at a cross current from where God's work is going, just to mess up, to throw a monkey wrench into the gears. We must not have those kinds of leaders, deacons either. They cannot be self-willed. The Greek word is very interesting. It is authedes, or authedes, really. But you write this down and notice the words when you write the letters. Notice the letters. A-U-T-H-A-D-E-S. It looks like out and Hades. But it's authedes. authetes. Look at the first four letters, auth. The word author comes from it. The word authority comes from it. Now, a minister must not be authetes. He cannot seek to author things himself. You know what an author does? An author writes books. He writes articles. He makes decisions. You know, decisions could be authored by somebody. Somebody makes a decision, we would call them the authority. So whoever is an authority, it's their will that's going to be carried out, isn't it? So modern people talk about, you know, the authorities, civil authorities. It comes from the Greek word authetes. That's what it comes from. I didn't make that up. That's a fact. It comes from that word. Not self-willed. He cannot be authetes. He wants to bring his own authorship to things. Now, it's not a sermon, but it could take a right turn for about an hour, and we could talk about humility. Now, let me ask you. Your life is expressing a will. The overall direction your life is taking is expressing a will. Somebody's will. I would ask you, who is the author of the will in your life? Is it you or God? Who is the author? You've got an author of a will in your life. Acts chapter 9. Now, sometimes God has to break people's will. Acts chapter 9. When you understand that, you can appreciate the horrific mistake and outright evil parents perpetrate on their own little children when they do not break the will of their children. There is no more outrageous thing that a parent can do to a child than to let that child's will grow up. Now, you never want to break the spirit of a child. I watch parents. They can hear the entire child-rearing series, and it means nothing to them. Nothing has changed from what I saw years ago. Absolutely nothing. I still watch parents. Now, will you do this, and is that okay? And I want to say, what do you mean, is that okay? He needs to be asking you if it was okay. Dad, did I do what you said? I watch adults talk to little bitty kids, and I have to look away. I can't stand it. That'd be like God. I mean, you are to that child like God. Now, just stop and think for a moment. Can you imagine God saying, is that okay? Did I run my church the way you said I should? What do you think now? Oh, here, would you eat your Brussels sprouts at the dance tonight? Okay. You know, I watch parents. Okay, okay, okay. And the kids would, well, no. Or, well, yeah. Or, is it ice cream? Is it Brussels sprouts flavored ice cream? You know, it's amazing. Amazing. Parents, you might as well point at your child. If you are not going to break the will of your child and your child understands they do exactly what you say, you might as well look at your child, point at them and say, my goal is to curse you and ruin your life. I'm going to teach you that you do not have to submit your will to anybody. And okay? Is it okay if I do that? It's hard for me to believe, mothers and fathers, but they go listen to what the experts say. You know what an expert is? It's a former spurt. That's all they are. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Saul was very zealous, but not very right at this point in his life. And as he journeyed, and he came near Damascus. Now Christ said, wait a minute, this is too serious. This man's too powerful. It's time that I intervene. And I'm sure Christ didn't stop at that moment and make his decision, but he said, now's the time. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and so forth, and suddenly was shined round about him a light from heaven, fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Me, he didn't say my people, he said me. Whatever you've done to my children, you've done unto me. He said, who are you, Lord? It's like, who are you, God? Well, of course it's God. Interesting statement. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You have to really work at fighting my will. The Greek there could be the goads. You talk about, hey, he's goading him. He's pricking him. Christ is trying to get his attention. And Saul, not yet Paul, was working hard at resisting him. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what? Just an enormous turnaround. Boom, right there. Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Well, he couldn't see for 3 days, so it made it hard to deviate off into something else. He couldn't see, so he just, you know, some men left, helped him, led him by the hand, and he had 3 days to think about it. I just got knocked down. You know what? I'm going to be very careful to go against God's will from here on. But notice the very first thing he said was, what will you have me do? When pricks come against you, what do you do? God will sometimes break people's will. He is a parent. He knows how to be a good parent. He knows when to break a will and when not to. He knows that he could crush us and break our spirit because he's God. If he didn't know how to turn back the rheostat, he could spank us and oops, there's another one I burned up. It's just a pile of ashes there. Well, I'll be more careful next time. God knows where to stop. He doesn't want to break our spirit, and we'll find that in a moment. That's a very exciting understanding, but we're not ready for it yet. Difference between will and spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I keep coming back to this verse, and I'm going to come back to it in 3 weeks when I give a sermon, a series. It'll be 3 or 4 sermons. I think I've announced it already. I don't remember if I announced it on the holy day, and people won't hear it for a year until after the fact, or whether they will hear it from a previous sermon that was given on a Sabbath, so maybe everybody knows this, but I'm giving a series on government, and we're going to come back to this verse, which we've covered a couple times recently. At the end, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, the end of the age, where there's scoffers in the last days, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now, why would people be ungovernable? I've often said the age has produced a lot of people who are unteachable and ungovernable. They cannot be governed. Often these are the very people who think they are the closest to Mr. Armstrong. And a lot of them aren't even going to be in the kingdom of God. They believe that they are following Mr. Armstrong the most perfectly because they'll let no one govern him. They think Mr. Armstrong's governing them. That's what they think. They think that they're being governed by Mr. Armstrong. They listen to his tapes. They have no idea that Mr. Armstrong would disfellowship them on the spot, mark them as enemies of the church, every last man, woman, child of them, just on the fact that they will not do his work any longer. But since he's not here to say that, they can tell themselves they're at the absolute zenith of Christianity, and the reality is they despise government. Why do people despise government? Why do some within the church? Why do we have people rise up and rebel within the church? It'll continue happening for the rest of the age. It will happen. Why? Here it is. Presumptuous are they? Self-willed. Ultimately, the problem is they are self-willed. But they'll tell themselves, oh, God's government is somewhere else. I'm not rebelling. I'm standing up for the truth. Because there'll always be some other group that'll treat them like a conquering hero. It's very difficult. Now, I've said this before. Sometimes if we have to use authority in the restored church of God, it takes faith to do it. Because I know that if anybody leaves restored and they go to another group, they'll be received with a hero. Red carpet will be rolled out. They'll be told they've stood up. They've done the right thing. And they will validate in the most horrible thing they can do to that person. They will validate rebellion. But that's the nature of two coexisting eras. And there are people that bounce from group to group. They tell themselves they're looking for who's got the most truth. And some are. And this is the irony, some are. Others are just flat out rebels. They won't be told what to do. When they run their string in one group, they go to another group and run their string. And before they can ever be caught doing anything, they leave because they know there's another group waiting to call them a hero. You came with us. Well, that makes you right because we know we're right and everybody else is wrong. And particularly if you come from that place that teaches all that Armstrong stuff without compromise because they're lost in the past, they're self-righteous and stuck in the 60s and so forth. So, of course, you're a hero to leave that. and they do the worst possible thing they could do. I've actually had some people want to come with us, and I've said, you shouldn't come with us. You should stay where you are and solve your problems. They wouldn't be happy with us, and frankly, they wouldn't stay with us. Some of them wouldn't even get here anyway. But it comes down to the will. I don't want people to come here who do not understand the government of God. Plague somebody else. It's silly to have them come. Let me say again one more time. They're going to leave anyway. I want to read to you what's called a message to Garcia. You've all heard it. I remember when I forgot my first, nearly last, message or trip from headquarters. A man taller than I came to bring me a message, and he started by saying, he's a friend of mine, that I got my first warning that I was not yielding like I should. It was February 1991. And he started by saying, look, I've got a message. I've got to bring a message to Garcia. Well, he was the messenger, and I was Garcia. And he started to tell me a message, and we had a vigorous discussion. Somehow I survived for another 25 months because he was my friend, and he spun the story back to headquarters in some way I never knew. But that was February 1991. I remember just taking the time, you know, I think I'm going to go read a message to Garcia again. I'd read it before, and I read it again recently, and I wanted to weave it into this message. I remember talking with Mr. Armstrong because Elbert Hubbard wrote A Message to Garcia in 1899, 105 years ago. And I remember asking Mr. because when I was in Buffalo, I went to visit Elbert Hubbard's house, and I wanted to see the back veranda where Mr. Armstrong had thrown the medicine ball with Elbert Hubbard. And I told him in a phone call one time, I said, well, I went to see where you threw that medicine ball. Oh, you did? And he started telling me stories about his conversation with Elbert Hubbard, and you probably read that in the autobiography. Well, he was an extraordinary man, Mr. Hubbard. And I'd like to read to you, got to go quickly here, a message to Garcia. I'm going to read it exactly as it comes out. I'm going to read fairly quickly without comments so we have time to get done here. In all this Cuban business, there is one man stands out on the horizon of my memory like Mars at perihelion. When war broke out between Spain and the United States, it was very necessary to communicate quickly with the leader of the insurgents. Garcia was somewhere in the mountain vastness of Cuba, no one knew where. No mail nor telegraph message could reach him. The president, that was McKinley, must secure his cooperation and quickly. What to do? Someone said to the president, there's a fellow by the name of Rowan will find Garcia for you if anybody can. Rowan was sent for and given a letter to be delivered to Garcia. How the fellow by the name of Rowan took the letter, sealed it up in an oilskin pouch, strapped it over his heart, and 4 days landed by night off the coast of Cuba from an open boat, disappeared into the jungle, and in 3 weeks came out on the other side of the island, having traversed a hostile country on foot, and delivered his message to Garcia are things I have no special desire now to tell in detail. The point I wish to make is this. McKinley gave Rowan a letter to be delivered to Garcia. Rowan took the letter and did not ask, where is he at? By the eternal, I'm reading here what he says, there is a man whose form should be cast in deathless bronze and the statue placed in every college of the land. It is not book learning young men need or instruction about this and that, but a stiffening of the vertebrae, which will cause them to be loyal to a trust, to act promptly, concentrate their enemies, do the thing, carry a message to Garcia. General Garcia is dead now, but there are other Garcias. No man who's endeavored to carry out an enterprise where many hands were needed, but has been well nigh appalled at times by the imbecility of the average man, the inability or unwillingness to concentrate on a thing and do it. Slipshod assistance, foolish inattention, doughty indifference, and half-hearted work seem the rule, and no man succeeds unless by hook or crook or thread he forces or bribes other men to assist him, or mayhap God in his goodness performs a miracle and sends him an angel of light for an assistant. You, reader, put this matter to a test. You are sitting now in your office. 6 clerks are within call. Summon anyone and make this request. Quote, please look in the encyclopedia and make a brief memorandum for me concerning the life of Correggio. Will the clerk quietly say, yes, sir, and go do the task? On your life, he will not. He will look at you and out of a fishy eye and ask one or more of the following questions. Who was he? Which encyclopedia? Where is the encyclopedia? Was I hired for that? Don't you mean Bismarck? What's the matter with Charlie doing it? Is he dead? Is there any hurry? Shan't I bring you the book and let you look it up for yourself? What do you want to know for? And I will lay you 10-1 that after you've answered the questions and explained how to find the information and why you want it, the clerk will go off and get one of the other clerks to help him try to find Garcia and then come back and tell you there is no such man. Of course, I may lose my bet, but according to law of average, I will not. Now, if you're wise, you will not bother to explain to your assistant that Correggio is indexed under the C's, not the K's, but you will smile sweetly and say, never mind, and go look it up yourself. And this incapacity for independent action, this moral stupidity, this infirmity of the will, this unwillingness to cheerfully catch hold and lift are the things that put pure socialism so far into the future. If men will not act for themselves, what will they do when the benefit of their effort is for all? A first mate with knotted clubs seems necessary, and the dread of getting the bounce Saturday night holds many a worker to his place. Advertise for a stenographer, and 9 out of 10 who apply can neither spell nor punctuate and do not think it necessary to. Can such a one even write a letter to Garcia? You see that bookkeeper, said the foreman to me in a large factory? Yes, what about him? Well, he's a fine accountant. But if I'd send him uptown on an errand, he might accomplish the errand all right, and on the other hand, might stop at 4 saloons on the way, and when he got to Main Street, would forget what he'd been sent for. Can such a man be entrusted to carry a message to Garcia? We've recently been hearing much maudlin sympathy expressed for the downtrodden denizen of the sweatshop and the homeless wanderer searching for honest employment, and with it all often go many hard words for the men in power. Nothing is said about the employer who grows old before his time in a vain attempt to get frowsy ne'er-do-wells to do intelligent work, and his long patient striving with quote-unquote help that does nothing but loaf when his back is turned. In every store and factory, there is a constant weeding out process going on. I've got to just stop and say, what if Hubbard was writing today? Back to the text. The employer is constantly sending away quote-unquote help that have shown their incapacity to further the interests of the business, and others are being taken on, no matter how good times are. This sorting continues only if times are hard and work is scarce. The sorting is done finer, but out and forever out, the incompetent and unworthy go. It is the survival of the fittest. Self-interest prompts every employer to keep the best, those who can carry a message to Garcia. I know one man of really brilliant parts who has not the ability to manage a business of his own, and yet who is absolutely worthless to anyone else because he carries with him constantly the insane suspicion that his employer is oppressing or intending to oppress him. He cannot give orders, and he will not receive them. Should a message be given him to take to Garcia, his answer would probably be, take it yourself. That's so many in the splinters. Tonight, he didn't say that, I did. Tonight, this man walks the streets looking for work, the wind whistling through his threadbare coat. No one who knows him dare employ him, for he is a regular firebrand of discontent. He is impervious to reason, and the only thing that can impress him is the toe of a thick-soled No. 9 boot. Of course, I know that one so morally deformed is no less to be pitied than a physical cripple. But in our pitying, let us drop a tear, too, for the men who are striving to carry on a great enterprise, whose working hours are not limited by the whistle, and whose hair is fast turning white through the struggle to hold in line doughty indifference, slipshod imbecility, and the heartless ingratitude which, but for their enterprise, would be both hungry and homeless. Have I put the matter too strongly? Possibly I have, but when all the world has gone a-slumming, I wish to speak a word of sympathy for the man who succeeds, the man who, against great odds, has directed the efforts of others, and having succeeded, finds there's nothing in it, nothing but bare board and clothes. I've carried a dinner pail and worked for day's wages, and I've also been an employer of labor, and I know there is something to be said on both sides. There's no excellence, per se, in poverty. Rags are no recommendation, and all employers are not rapacious and high-handed, any more than all poor men are virtuous. My heart goes out to the man who does his work when the boss is away, as well as when he is home, and the man who, when given a letter for Garcia, quietly takes the message without asking any idiotic questions and with no lurking intention of chucking it into the nearest sewer or of doing aught else but deliver it, never gets laid off nor has to go on a strike for higher wages. Civilization is one long, anxious search for just such individuals. Anything such a man asks shall be granted. His kind is so rare that no employer can afford to let him go. He is wanted in every city, town, and village, in every office, shop, store, and factory. The world cries out for such. He is needed, and needed badly, the man who can carry a message to Garcia. You simply tell him what to do, and he does it. Abraham, go. And he did. Some final verses. Turn over to Luke 9. While you're turning over, I want to quote one last thought from Hubbard, a different quote. He said, Luke chapter 9, folks who never do any more than they get paid for never get paid for any more than they do. Well, it's an interesting thought. Luke chapter 9, we have the work of God to do. We need a whole lot of Rowans who can get the message to Garcia. We have the most important message that has ever been sent. How many will be Rowans? Luke 9 and verse 23. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come up after me, let him deny himself. Get rid of his own will. That's what he's saying. Think it through. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when you follow Jesus Christ, you are following a person who said, and this is the Father's will, that I should lose nothing. But I want your will, not mine. My meat is to do my Father's will, not to have my own way. And how many other quotes could we cite? That's who you're following. Remember, a Christian, brethren, is one who copies Christ. The ultimate copying of Christ is to copy the way, the fact, that he sought in his life, in everything he did, even sought as his very food, to do exactly what God wanted in all matters. This verse in Luke, in another translation, is put aside your own desires and conveniences. That's what deny yourself means. Put aside your own desires and conveniences. Colossians 3. A few final verses. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Colossians 3, 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, your life is hid in two ways, or hidden. Some translations say hidden. No one can get at your life. They can get at your body. This has been explained before. They can take your physical life. But if you have life inherited in you, it's hidden. And nobody can get at what Christ has hidden. Your eternal life is safely tucked away, completely hidden from where anybody else can get at it. That's one way that the verse has meaning, and that's important. But the other one is, all that is your life, all of it, has been hidden and subordinated behind Christ in God. Your will is gone. It can't be found anymore. The old man has been denied. He's been set aside. It's hidden. You ever tried to find something that had been hidden? I have. If it's hidden well, you can't find it. A lot of people, sadly, will be out tomorrow morning trying to find Easter eggs that were hidden. I did that. We went out to this country club where we were members, and there'd be eggs all over the golf course. And I was a little boy. I'd go running around the golf course. My mother would give me a sack, and I would find all these eggs and put them in the sack. And come back, and I forget, we got some kind of prize for all the eggs we got. Six, seven, 8 years old, I thought that was just the neatest thing. I had no idea. Lie not, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Just the way you did things are gone. You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Your will is supposed to be as much the will of God as Christ, who set us an example of such. Yet, brethren, back to this thing of spirit I talked about earlier, and your spirit, God does want a fighter. He wants a person to have backbone, to have a strong will, as long as that will is God's will. Joshua was told, be strong and of good courage. Don't be weak. I'm a Christian. What's that mean? Well, that means I'm a doormat. You're not a doormat. Look at some of the men of God. They had tremendously powerful wills. You don't think Mr. Armstrong had a will? Look at Moses. Go through an unbelievable will. Tremendous sheer power of will. This is the man who said that the sixth law of success was drive, stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, determination. Does that sound like a man who didn't have a will? You're a Christian when your will is turned to mush. No. Your will has to become God's will. You should quite literally, at the same time you are growing in the ability to express and live God's will, you are quite literally supposed to be growing stronger in will at the same time, not weaker. As long as, of course, it's God's will. Jude 3. We're to be fighters, battlers. Think about this. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy to you, peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You battle, and you contend, you hold. One poor soul out there has a website where he basically attacks everybody else, and he says, oh, it's okay because I'm fulfilling Jude 3. He hasn't a clue about a clue, but that's what he's been told by his leaders, who use him as an attack dog on others. And it's kind of sad. He has no idea that contending for the faith means within his own life. Yes, he would encourage others around him. It doesn't mean go out and be an attack dog on a website. A couple final verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight it. It's not don't fight. The Bible condemns fighting. It condemns murder unless you're putting to death, you know, mortify your members, Paul wrote to the Colossians. The Bible says you don't ever covet unless you covet earnestly the best gifts. I've covered that in other sermons. Almost all the things that God says don't do in one context, you can do in another. You know, love is the greatest fruit of God's Spirit, but God says love not the world. But you're supposed to have love. See, God says, don't fear man. The fear of man is a snare. And yet the fear of God, exact same Greek word, by the way, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fighting is right. There's nothing wrong with being a Christian who fights. Matter of fact, you cannot be a good Christian unless you fight. It's what do you fight? You fight the good fight of faith. You go in like a fighter. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. And finally, Genesis 32. Genesis 32, final verse. Genesis 32. In verse 24. Genesis 32 and verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Well, this is Jacob wrestling with Christ. The very Christ who inspired Paul to say, fight the good fight of faith. Now, Christ tested Jacob. They're wrestling. They're fighting. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. A tremendous, tremendous struggle going on. Fighting, your hip jumps out of joint. It's painful beyond words. The people that have experienced it. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. Now here's God telling you, let me go. You say, no. Was he rebelling? No. He understood the test was to be sure he got that blessing. Christ wanted to see, was he a quitter? You quitter? Did it take a little pain to stop you? God says, let me go. And he said to God, no. Ooh, that's not rebellion. But he knew he wanted to see if he would quit or would he fight and lay hold on this blessing. And he said, I will not let you go except you bless me. And he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, which means supplanter. And he said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince have you power with God and with men and have prevailed. A prince of God. That's what it means. You've power with God. So it wasn't wrestling with an angel or with some other man. It was wrestling with God. All right. How deeply converted are you? Have you ever been truly conquered? Your answer to those very questions are either going to be, yes, sir, or yes, but.